Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel. He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
When we finally come to this chapter in which the Lord declares himself righteous before them, of course, are they attracted to righteousness? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Paul, in his debate with the Corinthians, says to them, you know, maybe you would like me to hit you in the face. Maybe you would like for me to abuse you because you seem to follow people like that. Have I sinned because I was too nice? Because I shared with you the good news of God? It's a strange phenomenon that man will oftentimes vote, get behind, love the very people that take advantage of them, and that they'll reject the very people that love them the most. In many respects, this is what God is calling to task. This is what God is calling to witness. And as we come to this chapter 6, what we see is God saying, examine me. Have I done anything wrong to you? And then he declares, and I have witness on my part. And he begins to bring that witness out. We come to this book of Micah, and it clearly is about abuse of power. Man takes the power that God gives him. God elevates him and gives him a place. And what does he do? He takes advantage of people and manipulates and distorts and twists everything that God gives them. In fact, the poster boy for that is in Micah chapter 5, verse 6, where he makes reference to Nimrod. Of course, it goes all the way back at the very beginning. As you look at this passage in chapter 6, he starts off with a declaration and calling upon the mountains to almost bear witness of what he's saying. There's a reason for that, and I think that it's easy for us to read a passage in which he might say, I plead my case before the mountains, I bring you out for the hills to hear my voice, and we go, well, that's interesting, he's talking maybe a little bit of geography, but no big deal. But he's always pointing to something. I'm reminded of a scripture that the Word of God, everything about the Word of God is profitable. And it's teaching. He's teaching us something. So we come to this passage, and I would have you just take some time with me to look at the wonderful truths that are given to us in this passage. If you look with me in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, the cry of God is, hear now what the Lord is saying. Unfortunately, we give attention to everybody else. God is talking to us. Seldom do we open up the Word of God. But the emphatic imperative is, you need to listen to what I'm saying because it's pretty important. It's the creator of all the earth, the Lord of hosts, as oftentimes referred to. It seems as if at this juncture, from this point on, that he takes us in what would feel like a court of law. He'll use forensic terms. He'll use words like indictment. He'll use words like, I have a case against you. And this has actually been throughout the book because he is holding the leaders in a court. And he is saying, you know, I gave you a position, you misused it. Now you stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth. If you look at the very beginning of Micah chapter 1, It says this in verse 2, which is very similar. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Here's the phrase. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord is rising in his holy temple. He then declares the indictment against the rulers. And if you drop on down, interesting that he begins in verse 3 to talk about the high places and the mountains. And if you drop on down to verse 4, what's going to happen to the mountains? The mountains are going to melt down under him and the valleys will be split. And so nothing will stand before his presence. He then describes what these mountains are. And if you drop on down to verse 5 with me, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, if you go back to chapter 6, and if you look, it is the mountains that he begins to plead his case with. And we'll pick up in verse 1 again. As he declares, here now the Lord is saying, arise, plead, or contend, or would be another way of putting it, defend yourself. Defend yourself. The Lord has a case against you. There's a case that comes before the mountains. Now underline the word mountains because we're going to be talking about the specific mountains that he's referring to. And let the hills hear your voice. And he's going to be talking about actually a specific hill. In other words, in the context of Micah, he's not just throwing out mountains and hills. There is a context of these mountains and these hills. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. Now, the mountains are oftentimes metaphorical and pointing to a sense of position and high exaltation and authority. So, of course, the high places were where they would oftentimes sacrifice other gods, but the high places were meant to be places of exaltation for the purpose of doing good. Unfortunately, man oftentimes abuses those positions. So the indictment is focused on the mountains, and it says, listen, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. God has established certain things. God establishes a place of prominence to declare things. There are things that seem immovable in our lives, and God says, you know, that's a reminder. So he kind of takes us back there. He's talking about those foundations. He's talking about those mountains, those places that are kind of like a signal to us that God is doing a work, God is doing something great, and something that you keep going back to and saying, okay, that was God. Now, if you look back in chapter 1, once again, he makes reference to Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you understand the topographical area in that particular area, what you understand is that there are hills in Jerusalem and there are more mountains in the region of Samaria. And in Samaria, well, you probably remember a woman at the well. And you remember her saying something like, we worship in this mountain. Yeah, there was a reason for that. Because the Samaritans had a place in which they embraced, because they were kind of rejected by the Jews. We understand, according to 2 Kings 17, that there was a moving in of Assyrians and a repopulation of outsiders coming into that particular region in Israel. And they kind of mixed together with some of the Israelites. So there's almost a half-breed type of people. And there was a lot of different kinds of faiths that were amalgamated into the faith of God. But to the Samaritans, they wanted their part in Yahweh. So they declared, well, the place really to worship isn't in Jerusalem. The place to worship is in Mount Gerizim, where Moses said, this is the place where you'll read the law when you finally go into the promised land. And so Joshua does that. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll see the text all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. You see this interesting mountain that we understand is north of Jerusalem, up in the Israeli area, probably south of Galilee, sort of in the middle there. And you have these two mountains. It's pretty interesting. You have these two mountains. One is Gerizim, which is a mountain that, well, the name describes division or separation. It actually comes from the word to cut. And what God is going to do at this particular place is establish a place that would define separation. So there's this mountain called Gerizim, and over here, right next to it, is another mountain called Ebal. Now, these two mountains are going to be used for two different things. One, they're going to read the blessings of Moses on Gerizim. The other, they're going to read the curses of God if they don't obey on Ebal. If you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, Moses is declaring this to him, but Moses will not bring them in. Who will? Joshua, right? So when you finally enter in to possess the land, you shall place the blessing where? On Mount Gerizim, right? It's about, and I understand, 2,890 feet tall. And then you have another mountain, which is Ebal, which is about 3,084. So about both of them are pretty close to 3,000 feet above sea level, as they, but one, and they're next to each other. So you can see them both. Now, Ebal seems to stand for desolation, and God is describing, you know, this is a place of desolation and curses if you don't obey the law. And so in a way, he was, as the Mount Gerizim refers to, making a separation, making a division. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. You need to make a decision. And these mountains, I can just imagine every time you pass by him, it was that reminder, I need to make a decision. I need to make a decision. Am I going to have the blessings of God on me, or am I going to have the curse on me? What God is saying is, I've established these symbols, these foundations, to tell you something. Now, unfortunately, what the Samaritans did was they began worshiping on them. And they began to worship in ways that was clearly not pleasing to God and other gods as well. They would blend in God, but and they would declare themselves as, in fact, they even to this day, they still celebrate Passover on Mount Gerizim. This is pretty strange, isn't it? But they still will declare this is the place in which God has chosen through Moses. They know why the mountains are there. They know what God was establishing. And yet, they've done almost everything but the reality of that. God is saying, I have these mountains, they bear witness against you. Now, if you understand, according to Micah chapter 1, verse 5, the rebellion of Jacob, is it not Samaria? Of course, that's what we're talking about with Gerizim and Ebal. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Well, now, those are the hills. You don't really have mountains in Judah or in that particular region. They're hills. But the hills that are there bear witness. What is the hill that is oftentimes made mention of? Well, Mount Moriah is the hill. And we know, according to Genesis chapter 22, that was the place in which God declared, I will provide a sacrifice to Abraham as he takes his son. And he places him on that hill, and God says, this will be the place. You'll remember this place. You'll remember this place. Because this is the place where I'm going to bring the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you'll remember this place. Because I'll provide the way. Now the passage, if you go back to Micah chapter 6, is that God is bringing a case before the mountains. In other words, didn't I bring you before a place of choice? And didn't I establish these things so that you would be cognizant of this every time you walked by? Hasn't it been the witness? And haven't I, in by virtue of placing that in front of you, haven't I given you a sense of right and wrong? Haven't I given you a sense of grace and mercy? And so the passage reads this way: Arise, plead the case before the mountain. Let the hills hear you. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. God established a place of prominence to declare redemption, to grace, righteousness, justice, to give distinction and holiness, the difference between right and wrong. And yet, man has just totally ignored in his own life. God is saying, I've not been without a witness in everything. I oftentimes think of things that God has done in my life. I mean, you know, we all have those kind of mountains that we just never forget that God did. One of the things that he did in my life was, I remember as a teenager literally working real, real hard. And on a particular day, it was a particular day, and I had it in my head to do something pretty bad. And it was one of those days where, you know, you have a day where you run out of gas, the tire goes flat. So almost everything that could go wrong was going wrong. And you have those nightmares where you're trying to run and you're not getting anywhere. Well, it was like that day. I was just so frustrated. I finally go home to get a sandwich, and I found out what the problem was. My parents were praying for me because I opened the door, and you know they don't get up from praying, and I hear them. And Lord, we bring before you Gary, and I go, okay, that's a mountain. God has established for me a sense of right and wrong and how he's worked and his mercy and his grace. I mean, you remember those times that you walked down the aisle and you made a decision. And you go, that was a moment of decision in my life. And your life literally separates from one way of living to another. And you just never forget that. You never forget that. God has established these things in our lives, and it's his mercy and his grace that he does this. It's because he loves us. These are not just happenstances that happen. These are memorable foundations that he has anchored, and God is declaring so. Listen, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord enduring foundations of the earth. I mean, how can you say I didn't show you the way? How can you say that? Oh, we didn't see it. Okay, they're like 3,000 feet above sea level. You didn't see that? The greatest hill in Jerusalem. You didn't see that? The Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel. He will prove that he is right. It's an interesting word that he uses at the end of verse 2. He will yakha. He will show, he will convict. He'll correct you. He'll show you that he's the right one and you're the wrong one. God has a case against us. You know, the Lord in this particular chapter we have as the theme is going to make everything right. Well, the world has turned everything upside down. They've convoluted everything. I mean, you look at, let's just read it in Micah chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, the heads of the house of Jacob, talking about the leadership, by the way. See Micah chapter 3, verse 9. Hear now this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice. And what do they do? They twist everything that is straight. Yeah, it's just so convoluted. I mean, as you go on and read verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, priests instruct for price, prophets divine for money. You drop on down to chapter 4, you know, God's going to make things right in this mountain. God's going to make this mountain right. You're abusing the position of exaltation to exploit people. And so the great sorrow that is brought because of this. I mean, you look at the beginning of chapter 2, because they have power in their hands, they seize fields, they rob households. That's verses 1 and 2. You drop on down to verse 8, they rob the fellow Israelite and women, they evict from their houses. The declaration is in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of Israel, aren't you supposed to know justice?" But then you're just devouring your people. You're abusing them. We come to this, and ultimately in chapter 6, God says, "I'm going to make things right." We go, "Well, God, how are you going to make things right?" And this is what I love about this particular paragraph, the way God makes things right. You want to hear? It's very simple. The first step in God making things right is getting us to know Him. I don't think that's great. I mean, He could have, there's so many things that He could have done. But He sits down with them and He says, "Let me tell you who I am in case you got it wrong." Because I'm sure you have. You twist everything else. You've twisted, I mean, how does man perceive God? They have them all convoluted and twisted up. The perception is that He's the guy upstairs. I mean, from one moment He's Santa Claus, and the next moment, you know, He's somebody throwing, you know, darts at everybody. But it's not like God at all. And the statement of the Lord is that I have an indictment against you because I put out these symbols, I put out these foundations, and you've twisted them and distorted them. You have no idea who I am. But what's clear is I've been showing you, you know how people say, well, God doesn't care enough to really reveal things to you. He's been revealing things to you all your life. You haven't been looking at them. But it's not that He has, I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. You're just not looking. He's been talking to you all your life. As you come into verse 3 of chapter 6, He then goes into, once again, I believe, a second point in understanding Him. And His point is, in verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Why do you look at me in a loathsome way and you don't perceive me as somebody to love and to adore and to admire?" Why is that? I mean, is it because I haven't informed you? Well, that's not true. It's been obvious that I have. Is it because I did not save you? No, that couldn't be it. Look at verse 4. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you. I set you free," literally, "and delivered you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Why do you think He lists those three? I'm pretty sure I know. I mean, Moses was given to direct them, right, and to guide them, specifically to care for them in the physical realm. Aaron was sent for the purpose of their spiritual encouragement because he was intercessor, right? He would be intercessor for them. Believe it or not, Miriam was there to encourage them in the emotional realm. How do we know that? Well, we won't turn there, but if you were to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 15, she was the lead singer, and she would get people singing and encouraging them, and she would proclaim the songs of Moses, and she would get out the old tambourine and start moving people, and God would use her in another way as well. And in Deuteronomy, it would literally say, "Remember what happened to Miriam," because she abused that. But God is basically saying, "I not only rescued, but I directed you, I taught you, I interceded for you, I cared for you, I showed you the way." I mean, it wasn't like I just said, "Okay, go out in the desert, I free you, and you have no one to show you what you're supposed to do." I didn't just leave you in the desert. And it's the goodness of God to bring people in our lives, isn't it? I mean, he brings you to yourself, and then he starts bringing people in your life, and you go, "That was God who did that." God is really declaring to us is, you can't say that I didn't care. I've saved you from your sin. I cared enough to do all these things and then guide and direct you. And then but you still say, well, I don't think I know God. The next passage, a great text in verse 5. My people remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled. What is he doing? He's bringing us back to another circumstance in which God protected them, even though they didn't know that they were in danger. Did you know that God protects you even though you don't even know that you're in trouble? My people remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And he gives this interesting place, Shittah. Now, this particular region, when he mentions Shittah and Gilgal, is really the first site of the Israelite camp from the west side, as the west side looks at them from the east, and it was the entrance in which they were coming into the promised land. So what we have is a picture of the gateway going into the promised land, and God says, "I was protecting you there. You could have been slaughtered right there, never to go into the promised land." Great passage. If you go all the way back to Numbers. In chapter 22, you'll see this particular event that is recorded. Most of you remember this story because it has a donkey that talks, and that's how most people remember the story. But all the way back to Numbers 21, what is clear is that as they come close to the promised land, they're also being surrounded by hostile forces. The Moabites are one of the hostile forces, which, if you remember, are descendants of Lot. Moab being the incestuous son that's born of one of his daughters. So the Moabites are kind of family. And the Edomites are there as well, and nobody's letting them in. You know, they're asking, can we kind of go through your land to get into the promised land? No, you can't. And so they're having to fight battles. On top of all that, what's interesting to me in the setting is that the children of Israel are complaining. So it's not like they've been cooperating with God. So here they are, and right at the edge of whether or not to go into the promised land or not. And they have enemies surrounding them. And with the enemies surrounding them, they are arguing with God. So much so that serpents have to come in. And I mean, so why would you be hitting somebody that's the only protector that you have around? But they are. So as you come to this passage, it is in this context that we find ourselves. And in chapter 22, in particular, the sons of Israel, if you look at verse 1, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. You remember the whole story of Jericho when they start going into that region. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. God had protected them and literally brought them a tremendous victory against the Amorites. So at this juncture, the Moabites are going, okay, they have a God with them, obviously, that is doing this, because they're not warriors. But it says, but he was very concerned about them because they were numerous in numbers. Of course, they're going to take all of the resources of their land. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde, that's what he called God's people. So you thought, you know, people didn't like you. This horde will lick up all that is around us, and as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So you understand this Balak guy, which basically his name means destroyer. Devastator would be another way of putting it, which is an apt name because he wants to destroy God's people within the passage. Then verse 5, if you look with me, so he sent messengers to Balaam. Now, at this juncture, we don't even know where Balaam comes from, except for the fact that it says he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. Well, if you understand a little bit of history, it seems as if we're actually dealing with him coming from the region of Mesopotamia. That is to say that his father, if in fact this is his father, was from that particular region further east, but was also somehow tied to Edom because the king of Edom was named this name. What we have is we have what I call a relative attack. That is to say, the attack of the relatives. So you have Edom and the Moabites and all these people surrounding them, you know, wanting to do them in. And so Balaam seems to be a prophet, a seer, a soothsayer from the region of Mesopotamia, probably having some of those things within him, but a tie to the god of the Jews through Esau, the Edomites. It sounds a little confusing, but here we go. So he sent to Balaam, the son of Bethor, which is actually beyond the river, which is the Euphrates. That's one of the reasons why we know probably from Mesopotamia, because it says at Pethor, which is near the river. The river, by the way, is the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite with me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Well, not really having any ties to anybody. How do we know? Well, Balaam's name actually means not of this people. So somewhere along the line, he's divorced himself from, you know, even being a distant relative and not really caring for the people. So Balak knows that he has a willing subject and somebody that could maybe conjure up some kind of curse for his benefit. So he begins to call upon him, and if you look in verse 7, so the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, which are the sons of Lot, begin to come together, and by virtue of these dignitaries coming together, you know, maybe lean a little pressure on Balaam to do a curse. So he goes for it and doesn't seem to go anywhere. I mean, you know, I can't curse people that God has blessed, basically is his answer. Then it says in verse 15, Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished. I like that because, you know, if it doesn't work, then just send more. So it won't work more. Ultimately, Balaam says, it doesn't matter how much money you give me, verse 18, house full of silver, doesn't matter. I don't think it's going to happen. And God came, verse 20, to Balaam, which is interesting because, once again, he obviously is not a righteous man, but God came to him. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to you, call you, rise up and go with them, but only speak what I tell you to tell them. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and the leaders of Moab. But God was angry. This is very interesting. Why? Because he was going. I thought he said go. He did. Why? You know, God tests what's on our heart and what we desire, what we want to do. I mean, we know that Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse God's people. Why would you go there? There are places and times in which God allows us and says, go ahead. Okay. We go and God says, but I'm very upset at you for wanting to go. Why would you want to go? You know the story with the donkey. I'm not going to go too much in detail about that, but the donkey is smarter than Balaam and is really a loyal subject and which he's really protecting. And it's an interesting scenario in which God is even protecting this Balaam in spite of himself, in spite of his wrong decisions that he's going. And he makes an interesting statement if you drop on down to verse 34. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, you know, when the Lord finally opens his eyes and he sees this angel with a sword, and he goes, I surely would have killed you had it not been for that donkey. But he says this in verse 34, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Well, that's kind of an understatement. I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now therefore, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Now, I want you to see a couple of things in what he's saying here. First of all, I want you to note that he did not say, I know I'm doing the wrong thing. He did not say that. What his statement is I did not know you were standing there. Had I known you were standing there, I would have never robbed the bank. You know, it's one of those statements. That's not repentance. And then he goes, now then, if it is displeasing to you, then I'll turn back. But he never says it's displeasing to me. And all of this is God is establishing with this particular story that you have a nation that is trying to destroy his people, that they clearly outnumber his people. His nation's already been rebellious. They've already been kicking at God. And so they've been in the outs with God while these people are planning something terrible, and they have this guy that is more than willing for pay, as Jude will tell us, a prophet for hire, more than willing, if he can, to curse you. He's going to do everything he can. So over and over again, you know the story, over and over again, he keeps trying to do this. And what's very interesting is Balak, first of all, he brings some dignitaries, then he brings more dignitaries, then he promises more money, and then, you know, if it doesn't work at that point, you know what your next plan is? Make it religious. Yeah, make it religious to do the wrong thing. Are you seeing that happen? So in chapter 22, verse 40, Balak begins to sacrifice oxen and sheep, and he says, let's make this a religious moment. I mean, maybe we can make cursing God's people a good thing. And so the convoluted thing, and he continues to do that. His cry is, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. But God says, it's not going to happen. I'm just going to make them great. The more you keep doing this, the more, because I've made a promise. And if you drop on down to chapter 23, so in verse 19, what is God saying? I'm God. I'm not man. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to change. You know, man in a strange way is always trying to get God to change. He does it with, you know, churches change the way they do things, and people go, well, God's changed. God hasn't changed. He's the same. He's not like man. So as it goes on, it says in verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. There's no omen that can go against Jacob. God is protecting them. I'm always reminded of Romans chapter 8, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's just a wonderful picture. So as you come into chapter 24, it begins to make reference to water shall flow from his buckets, and God's going to bring all kinds of wonderful things that God's going to bring. Verse 7, God's going to make a great kingdom out of this people. And in verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt, for he is the horns of a wild ox. And blessed is everyone who blesses you, in verse 9, and curses everyone who curses you. His point ultimately at the end of the text is that God is going to do great things in spite of this. So God loves his people. He's not going to crush them. And if you look within the passage, if you drop on down in chapter 24, it says this, and in this text, you actually have a messianic promise. Watch the passage. And Balaam is forced to give it. We'll pick up in verse 15. He took up a discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty, falling down and yet having his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Sheth. In other words, anyone trying to take the place of these people. And Edom shall be a possession, sear its enemies, and shall be a possession while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant. It's in the midst of his desire to curse God's people that he comes up with this magnificent blessing and prophecy of the Messiah coming from this people. God says, I'm not going to let it happen. What the passage is saying, if you go back to Micah chapter 6, is that I've established, how can you say that I didn't give you signs? Well, God has given us signs. How can you say that I didn't care? Well, God has rescued it. He has saved us. But how can you say that I wasn't faithful? And God has been faithful to us. I mean, you look at God, and you look at Christ and all that he stands for, and there's no way that you can say that God doesn't love you. You look at this hill that we call Moriah and this place in which he died on the cross for us, and you can't say that there's nobody that cares for you. You can't say that he didn't stick it out for you. It's a couple of interesting passages. If you just end with me in John chapter 8, because in these passages, Jesus is dealing with some of the same debate back and forth, and you can see him bringing a case before the people. And in John chapter 8, if you drop on down, of course, many were criticizing him. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, and he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth, and yet you don't believe me. Now watch what he says in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Have you ever tried to investigate Jesus? Tell me what he did wrong. Of all the things that Jesus did, name one thing that he did wrong. Now I can show you a lot of religious leaders. And I can show you tons of things that they've done wrong. But name one thing that Jesus did wrong. You see, God is coming before us and he says, I have a case against you. I haven't done anything wrong. So why is it you're not putting your trust in me? Why aren't you believing in me? I mean, God is calling upon us to examine him. He says, okay, stand up. He turns to Job, okay, Job, go ahead. Let it out. Tell me where I'm wrong. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear me because, well, quite frankly, you don't like what I'm saying. You know it's true. What did Jesus ever say that was a lie? Ever. When he does things, he quotes prophecy and he says, I did this to fulfill this. Why? Because my dad and I promised we'd do this. Everything I said I would do, I did. I said I love you, I'd go to the cross for you. I said I'd rise from the dead, I did. Chapter 10, verse 37, he deals with the same issue again. And if you look with me in verse 37, he asks an interesting question. His question is, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. Okay, so we've talked about the things that he said. Now the things that he does. Is there anything that Jesus did that would be anti-God? I mean, John the Baptist is wondering, are you the guy? And he goes, okay, I heal people, I save people, I bring them good news. Is any of that not God? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe at least what I'm doing, the things that I'm doing. And no one understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. God, through this text, is saying, I'm going to make things right. We're going to start with this place. We're going to start in this place. We're going to start with you getting to know me. And by the way, that's what discipleship is. You ever want to know what discipleship is all about? It's making learners of God. So John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus has explained him. And one of the reasons why we come to Christ and we learn of him, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, come and learn of me. Well, it's basically making disciples. It's a starting place of things being changed in your life. It has to start with you understanding who God is. There's nothing that God has done in your life that wasn't a mountain for you to see him. There's nothing that God has done in your life that wasn't to rescue you, that wasn't to direct you, that wasn't to teach you, that wasn't to care for you. There's nothing that God has done in your life that wasn't literally saving you from things that you didn't even know you were being saved from. He's been faithful all along. You have not. It all begins there. And once you start from that place, then things start getting in order. There's a great passage as it begins to put us at a great starting place for seeing change in our lives. Father, we give you thanks for this word and for the encouragement that you give us through it. We realize that we, like sheep, have gone astray, and strangely enough, we've embraced the wolves. The very ones who are destructive in our lives, if we would just, as Jesus said, examine their fruit, what they do, we would not follow them. If we would just examine what you do, we would never let you go. So we come today and we open up our Bibles and we learn about you. We learn of your faithfulness. We learn of your desire to show us things, not to hide. The light has always been set on a hill, and the mountains bear witness even against us, for you've been faithful. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is getting things right in your life. Just begin with getting to know him, because the more you get to know him, the more you'll see he's the one you need to follow. You pray a sunny place. And Father, we come before you today and we place our lives in your hands. Why wouldn't we? The more we get to know you, the more we trust you. Father, could it be that simple that the whole reason why we've had such a difficult time is because we really didn't even know you? Or perhaps it's that we don't love what you stand for. Change our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everybody kind of moves on here. Just